You know, the question that I've put up here for tonight's lesson, and I know it'll be up here in just a minute, it has to do with faith and peace. Do you have faith and peace? And it's a question that should cause each of us to pause and really think, because the question, I want to elaborate on it, would you say that you have a vibrant faith? Would you consider your faith strong faith? Or when it comes to peace, do you have the peace of God in your heart? Do you have a peace that overcomes the tribulation that you experience in this world? And it's these two concepts that Jesus addresses in that part of the text that we're going to look at from John's Gospel, John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. These are the last few verses that we find in verse 16. And as we look at Jesus' disciples and what's going on with these men, we might be tempted to ask ourselves a question. And that question would be, why are they still struggling with the things that Jesus is trying to tell them? He spent 3.5 years or thereabouts with them, and they've seen his miracles. They've listened to his teaching over and over and over again. And yet, on this particular evening, following the Last Supper, there in the upper room, as he's speaking to them about some other things that are important, things that he's trying to prepare them for, things he wants them to understand, they still, just as I've shared with you over the last few weeks, they still are struggling with it. They don't understand. They don't understand what's about to happen. Even though he's told them on at least 3 occasions that when he comes back to Jerusalem, he is going to be crucified and he is going to suffer and die, they don't get it. And they don't understand where he's going and why they can't go with him. If you go back all the way to chapter 13, middle of chapter 13, there in verse 33, he tells them there at the Last Supper, little children, I am with you a little while longer, and where I am going, you cannot come. Well, then it prompts Peter, as you see in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? A little bit later, come over to chapter 14, and what does he say? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I'm going. All right? What does Thomas say? Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Still don't understand it. And then just a little bit before our text tonight, what we looked at last week, we find here, what's he say in verse 16? A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And some of the disciples then start saying to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me, because I go to the Father. So what are they saying? They're saying, what is this that he says? A little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And it's in these final verses, 25 through 33, that we find Jesus telling the 11, first of all, why they haven't understood what he's been trying to tell them. He also brings out in these verses that there is a new relationship they're going to have with the Father. And then the last thing has to do with peace, a peace which he gives to them. So let's stop and look at what is going to change about the communication that Jesus is going to have, or that is going to take place with the disciples. Almost throughout his entire ministry, Jesus has spoken in parables. And early in his ministry, if you go back to Matthew chapter 13, there in verse 10, the disciples ask him, why is it that you speak to the people in parables? And he gives them 3 reasons. And there in chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, he brings out those 3 reasons. The first of those is that he's communicating in parables so that he can reveal the truth to his disciples. Look at what he says. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I'm doing it through parables. You are allowed to understand them. But, and this is the second part of that second reason, it is the fact that he wants to hide the truth from the unbelievers. To them it has not been granted. For to whomever has, to him shall be given, more shall be given. He will be having abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And then the third reason he speaks to them in parables is in order to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had said, And if you go back to chapter 13, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. This is why I spoke to them in parables. But what he says now, back here in our text, chapter 16, verse 25, is that the hour is coming when he's going to speak plainly to them. He says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Now let me stop there for just a moment. You and I can go back and start reading everything he said to them that night, and we understand what he said. We understand how all of this plays out. The Holy Spirit, what the Spirit is going to do about abiding in him, the fruit, and the truths about keeping his commandments, loving one another, all of the different things that he's given to them. We even understand the fact that he was going to die and how what he meant by a little while I'll be will no longer see me, and then a little while and you'll see me. But they didn't. They didn't understand about his death. They didn't understand about his going away and then his returning. They did not understand fully the concept of the Holy Spirit. And so much of what he was saying to them at that point in time was still beyond their ability to comprehend. And so Jesus acknowledges, I've been speaking to you in figurative language. I've been speaking in concepts. And I know you don't understand it, but an hour is coming. What does he say? When I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but tell you plainly of the Father. The hour? I think he was referring to his resurrection. When he would be with them once again after his death, his burial, and then the resurrection would come. And from that point in time until his ascension back to the Father, over a period of 40 days, what Jesus did was to speak to them and talk to them. And I believe he was talking about, then I can tell you plainly of the Father, because then they would begin to understand. Now we understand what you meant by a little while that I will be with you, and a little while I will. Now we understand what you were saying about going back to the Father. Now we understand some of these things you're talking about, or you were talking about then. But he tells them about this relationship that they will have with the Father. Verses 26 and 27. He said, in that day you will ask in my name. And notice what he says next. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus is looking forward. He's looking forward to the time after the resurrection, after the bestowal of the Spirit. And what he's saying here is not a contradiction to some of the other New Testament passages which speak about Jesus being our intercessor. You know, if you look at some passage that we find, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, one of the things that Paul says there is that Jesus has died, he was raised, is at the right hand of the Father, and then at the end of that verse he says he also intercedes for us. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 7, there in verse 25, what the writer tells us there is that he always lives to make intercession for them, and he encourages us to draw near to God. You go over to what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, and what he says there in verse 1, he talks about he's writing these things so that we might not sin, but then he says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As an advocate, he stands before the Father. He pleads on our behalf. He is our intercessor. So what is Jesus saying here when he makes the statement, I do not say that I will ask of the Father on your behalf? What he is doing is he's explaining to them, at that point there will no longer be a need for me to pray on your behalf. No longer be a need for me to persuade the Father to be gracious to you. Because at that point in time, you can access the Father's throne yourself. At that point in time, you can pray, and the Father will hear your prayer. Because everything that I've done, this entire work of redemption, is the result of a loving Father. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, And what does Paul say after he tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins? He comes back and then says, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us. And then he says, by grace you've been saved through faith. God's the one that prompted it. John 3:16, we hear that all the time. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. God is the initiator. So God is going to hear you because I have taken care of what I need to do to redeem you. And the point he makes here, look at this last little bit, because you have loved me and believe. Well, first of all, he says the Father himself loves you. Why does the Father love you? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Is that so hard to understand? No. If you're a parent and you have a child, parents do have children, that's a given. But if you're a parent with a child and somebody mistreats your child, how do you feel toward that individual? Not too good. But if that person is good to your child, if that person is constantly complimenting your child or encouraging your child, you feel a little better toward them. God says, because we love his Son, he loves us. In other words, God's response to us is based upon our response now to his Son. And many of us have sung the song, there is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. When we show that, God hears us because we are responding in a favorable way to his Son and what his Son has done on our behalf. And then what he brings out here in the very next verse, verse 28, he describes this coming, his coming from the Father and then going back to the Father again. What we might call it the movement of salvation, because the way he brings it out, notice this. He first of all says, I came forth from the Father. Philippians chapter 2. Although he existed in equality or in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, as Paul would say, but emptied himself. I came forth from the Father. And then the next thing, and I have come into the world. Okay? He was born in the world just as we. Paul brings that out as well. Taking the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I came into the world. And then, what's he say at the end of this? I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. I have come into the world. I left my Father. I came into the world. I'm doing what God has given me to do. I'm about to complete that. And once I've completed that, I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father. I will sit down at the right hand of the Father's throne. So, what does this prompt the disciples to say then? Verse 29, that he's no longer speaking in figures. We understand you now. And notice that they do not say that they understand all that he's saying, but they understand that he knows all things. As they put it, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you come from God. Okay. How do they know this? Maybe it's by the supernatural revelation that they have experienced, been demonstrated as he's, you know, at different times he's pointed things out to them. Maybe it is by the way he handled some of his questioners over the period of his ministry as they've watched the way he's handled the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Either way, what does it do? It gives them assurance of his divine origin. But then he gets into two things, and this is where I really want us to focus tonight. He looks at the concept of their faith and the peace that he wants them to have. First of all, the faith. You know, they say that we know you know all things there in verse 30. And they have no need for anyone to question you. And here he said, they say, by this We believe that you came from God. But look at how Jesus responds. Do you now believe? Do you believe? If you go through Jesus' ministry, there are a number of times that Jesus says to them, "Oh, you of little faith." When he stills the storm on Galilee, "You men of little faith." When he pulls Peter out of the water, "You of little faith." On times he even says they have no faith. And now they say, "We believe." And he says, "Do you have belief? Do you believe?" When you think about that, Jesus does not call into question the reality of their faith. What he does call into question is the adequacy of their faith. You believe, but do you have enough belief to sustain you for what I know is coming? The disciples don't yet understand some of the important consequences of their faith in Him, what it's going to cost them to truly have faith in Him. Jesus knew that these same men who He's speaking to right now had vowed before the supper, well, even after the supper, on the way out to the garden, He had told them that they would all be scattered like sheep. The shepherd would be struck down. They would be scattered like sheep. What do they say? "No, we will not deny you." And Peter says, "Even though they all deny you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. And yet, what do we know? When He is arrested there in Galilee, as Matthew tells us in chapter 26, verse 56 of his gospel, "And they all fled." "We'll not deny you, we'll not leave you," but they all fled. Though these men would leave Jesus alone, notice something He says. He says, "You will be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." If you were in His shoes, if you had spent 3.5 years of your life investing in the lives of these men, because you're going to leave them with the responsibility of taking the most important message ever known to mankind to an entire world, and then they leave you, they abandon you, they forsake you, how would you handle that? Jesus knew it was going to happen. But you know, even though you know it's going to happen, it still doesn't make it easy. But what does He know? "You leave me, I'll be left alone, but I'm not alone." Why? Because the Father is with me. The Father is with me. It's reminiscent of an experience that the Apostle Paul had. He writes about it in his second epistle to Timothy. And it's interesting what he says. He's imprisoned in Rome, and I've got it up here for you, I think. "Yeah, at my first defense, no one supported me," but notice this, "but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." But then notice what he now goes on to say. "But the Lord stood with me, and He strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." And notice what he says here at the end. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom." The Apostle Paul, who had invested his life, the latter part of his life, in sharing the good news and going and establishing congregations and in communicating the gospel to the Gentiles, to be at the end of his life knowing, and this is after, if you look at this passage, this is after he says, back in verse 6, 7, and 8, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm fixing to die." He says, "I know I'm fixing to die." And then he comes back and he says, and they all forsook me. No one stood by me. But where does he draw his strength? From the knowledge that the Lord stood by me and the Lord strengthened me. And even when all of this is over, he's going to rescue me from every evil deed that they may bring against me, and he'll bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Do you have that kind of faith to know that regardless of what may happen in this life, regardless of the friends that call themselves friends that may not support you, may walk away from you, to know that I am not alone. I have someone who will stand beside me regardless of whether or not every friend I know in this world leaves me. And I find myself alone. I'm not alone. That's what Jesus is saying. You will leave me, but I won't be alone because the Father's with me. Folks, that's a powerful faith. But then I want you to look at the last verse, verse 33, as we come to the end of this chapter. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He ends this section on a note of what we might call peace and victory, but there are three contrasts that are found. I've highlighted the first ones, and he's going to change the slides as we walk through them, but I want you to notice the first contrast. It is between in me, in the world. There are certain things that are available to us in him. There are certain things that, as he's going to point out, are going to be in our lives in the world. Now, the second part of that, if you'll notice this, he tells us where that you may have peace in me, you may have peace in the world. Notice this, you have, most translations say, you will have. There's something that is available to you in Christ. You may have it, it's your choice. But there is something else that is definitely going to happen to you in the world. Every one of us, you will have. What is it? The last thing he brings out. In me, you may have peace. It is available to you, but in the world, you are definitely going to have tribulation. If you are a living, breathing human being here tonight, what Jesus says, you're going to have troubles in this world. Job said, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. You're going to have trouble, folks. The good thing for those of you who are Christians is that that doesn't have to be the defining aspect of your life. There's something else that is available to you. In me, you may have peace. Why can we have peace in him? Because he says, I have overcome the world. The world does not dictate who I am or what I will become. The world does not have that power over me. And what so Jesus wants us to understand is this, that the life which all of us must lead is a life in which all of us must live in a world and must experience tribulation. The other part of that is the life which all do not lead but have the potential to lead, is a life in Christ. We may live in Christ and know the peace which he offers to us. And Christ encourages the disciples by telling them that he has overcome, he has prevailed, he has conquered the world. Satan has been cast out. Satan does not have the final say in what happens to you unless you allow him to. And to someone looking on at Jesus from the outside who doesn't understand these things that he's communicating, the cross looks like his final defeat. If you're looking at it from a worldly perspective, the cross is it. It's his total defeat. But he doesn't see it that way. When he looks at the cross, He sees it as his complete victory over the world and everything that it can do to him. You have nothing else you can do to me. The world can take our life, but it cannot take our eternal soul, and it cannot take the reward, the final home that has been prepared for us. Jesus went to the cross, not in fear or gloom, but in anticipation of victory as a conqueror. So let me conclude by going back to the beginning of what we'd said with those two questions. As you look at your life, as you think about where you're at in your life, how vibrant is your faith? Is it a strong faith? Is it a weak faith? Do you have faith? Is it a faith that allows you to be victorious over the world? You know, we sing the song, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Do we believe that? That our faith in the one who gave his life is that which allows us to overcome. But then the second question, do you have a peace in your heart which is able to overcome the tribulation which Jesus says you're going to encounter in the world? You know, Paul's prayer there in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, it's his peace to give. It's brought to us through him. Everything that is offered, that victorious faith, that inner peace that prevails in life storms, is made available to us. It's found only in him. And so my question to you tonight, is this something that you need in your life? It's something that all of us need. Maybe the other question should be, is it what you have right now in your life? If you don't have it, then we want to encourage you to make every effort right now to have that, to know the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, to have a faith that withstands the storms that will come. And if you are an individual who knows, my life's not what it needs to be, there's sin that has separated me from God, I want to encourage you to turn away from that sin, turn to him in obedient faith. Be willing tonight to confess him as your Lord and Savior, and be willing to be buried with him in baptism. Let him wash away that sin. If you need to do that, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.